Christians have historically called Sunday the Lord's Day. It is the day that we come together to worship God because it was the day that our Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so together we came as Lord's people in this local church, and just as this local church, many other churches in this state, in this country, and around the world, come together on this day to worship God. Now, at the same time, although historically, at least in the U.S., many and a great percentage of the population usually had gathered on this day to worship God, we see that things, perhaps in this country, have been changing. According to a study made by the Barna Group, the amount of people gathering in local churches like this is rapidly in decline. Let me give you some data of their conclusions. That in just 10 years, overall attendance to church in the U.S. has dropped from 43% to 34%. That as of 2016, 45% of Americans are unchurched. And 40% of these unchurched Americans say that they do not go to church because they can find God elsewhere. And 35% say it is not relevant to them personally. Millennials, young people, only 20% believe that church attendance is important. And when they were asked why, 35% said that the church is irrelevant, and 20% said that God could not even be present there. When professing believers, these are people that affirm to be Christians, when professing believers were asked about the most important things that can help them grow in their faith, like family, friends, reading the Bible, prayer, having children, the church was not even in their top 10 list. So I do not have data concerning Europe. Our family is from Portugal. We are planning to go back in December to Portugal. I don't have data. But let me assure you, the numbers are much, much, much worse in the previous historically so-called Christianized Europe. So it is important, and it is important for me personally, and I think would be important for you also, in this context, to ask if it is still worthwhile to invest in the church. Is the church something of a bygone era? Something that we are investing, but it's something that it is not worthwhile to invest in this day and time? You see, in Europe, it seems that people look at the former greater days, but they can only see its remains. So I would ask you, is it still worthwhile in modern America to invest in the church and still believe in the church? In this context, I would invite you to open your Bibles, because the answer is there. In Matthew 28, a very known passage in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 and 20, 2:20. Matthew chapter 28, you can find it on page 835 in the Pew Bibles in front of you if you're visiting. Matthew 28, we're going to read verses 16 to 20. But before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is Your people that is gathered in Your name. It is the people that You have redeemed and saved that comes together to worship You. You are the focus of our time together. You are the one whom we worship and serve. So, Father, we ask that You might be with us in this hour as we open Your Word, a Word that was written by men, but that we're guided by the Holy Spirit, they were inspired to the point that we can say that these are truly your words. Since they are yours, they are also words of life. So we ask you, Father, would you be gracious to us as we open your words, and although my words will be weak and fail, that you might use the reading and preaching of your word to convince our hearts, to encourage us today. And even if there is someone who is not yet yours, that might believe in the gospel today. This is our desire, in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is probably one of the most used biblical passages, especially when churches come together to speak about missions. Isn't it true? Well, there is a reason for this. And the first reason is that these are the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus after he resurrected and before he ascended to heaven. He was talking to the 11, and remember that, of course, Judas had committed suicide and Matthias had not been yet elected. And so Jesus is commissioning their disciples after he resurrected. But I would like to invite you again to this passage so that once again, not only we are reminded of the commission that we have as a church, but be reminded also of the reason why Jesus sends his disciples. So put it in other words, why should we be confident today that the church will be successful? Why do we still believe that the church is worthwhile to invest in? Why should we continue to send missionaries around the world to preach the gospel? The answer is not found in the commission itself, but it is found in this passage. One of the reasons that I want you to see is that as we come and study this passage, that we understand truly, first and foremost, what it is about. That as we receive God's commission to the world, we might understand it, why we do it, and why we should be confident. Let me start by saying this. If you read the gospel according to Matthew, what are the gospels about? The gospels are about the person of Jesus and what he did. Isn't it true? It's about the good news of who Jesus is and who and what Jesus did. That's what the Gospels are about. So the first thing that we need to note before even we say anything else is that as we read a passage or a portion of a book that we call the Gospel, first and foremost, we must remember this. This text might be about many things, it might teach us many things, but primarily is about the Lord Jesus and who he is. And as we will see, it is because of that. It is because of the Lord Jesus, not us, that we are confident about the church. So I want to invite you today to ponder on four simple points for those who take notes. Number one, the foundation. Number two, the command. Number three, the promise. And number four, the goal. Let's start with number one. Let's read verse 18 again. Jesus says, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, take a close look in the following verse, on verse 19, and how it starts. Do you see the word therefore there, that conjunction? Now, think about what it means. What Jesus is saying is that the command that I am about to give you is based or founded on what I just told you, which is verse 18. Think about a house. A house needs to have a strong foundation to hold, right? It is true that we see the building, but if a house does not have a strong foundation, sooner or later it will fall. It will have cracks. One of the main problems of Mississippi, where we lived for more than 7 years, is what they call the Yazoo clay that shifts the foundations. And you see immediately in our apartment we had a lot of cracks. Why? Because once you mess up with the foundation, the house will sooner or later have problems. So we need to understand first and foremost, before we see the command, let's see, why is Jesus so confident in sending them? And the reason why they should be confident as Jesus is commanding them is this, verse 18 again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' words are the culmination in the main truth of this gospel. As Matthew retells Jesus' life and ministry, what Matthew wants the readers to be convinced is that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that He is the King. If you read Matthew from the beginning, from chapter 1 on, you will see that over and over again, what is the evangelist doing? As it is written, as the prophet says, in order to fulfill the word of God, right? Because he wants to convince them that over and over again, Jesus fulfilled every single promise. And one of the main focuses has to do with Jesus' own authority as king. If you go even to the first chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that right after the genealogy saying that just as the prophet said, Jesus is descendant of Abraham and of David, and then after retelling Jesus' birth, we see the visit of the wise men. What is the thing, what does the wise men do when they see Jesus? They bow down before him. Isn't it true? What do we see now by the end of the Gospel of Matthew? We see the disciples worshiping Jesus and Jesus declaring his kingship and authority over all things. That's what Jesus is primarily doing here. But you see, at the same time in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a contrast. On the one hand is the presentation of Jesus, who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, He is the promised Messiah, and He is the King. This is the reality. But there is a contrast played throughout the Gospel of Matthew that helps us to understand that this reality was not always understood. Many times we see that this reality of who Jesus was questioned many times. Matthew wants to give us a mixed picture. See, for example, verse 17 that we read. It says that when the disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't it interesting that even after Jesus resurrected, we have celebration and we have worship, but we also have doubt. That since the beginning of the church, there was worship and doubt working together. Why? Because we live by faith. There are many things that we do not know. You see, this is also one of the themes in the Gospel of Matthew, of doubt and lack of faith. People constantly question who Jesus is. Who is this man? In what power does he perform these miracles? But very interestingly, particularly in Matthew, he does not hide the fact that even those who are closest to Jesus have doubts. Very interestingly, even We see that when Jesus is arrested, all the disciples left him and fled. We read this in Matthew 26, 56. We see that they scattered. They abandoned Jesus. And there is a particular expression in the Gospel of Matthew that it is used only to those who are closest to Jesus. In Matthew, we see this repetition four times in 6:30, 8:26, 14:31, and 16:4. You of little faith. After Jesus calms the storm, he says in 8:26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? After Jesus healed the demon-possessed boy, we read that the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. This is 17, 19, and 20. You see, in the Gospel of Matthew, even John the Baptist doubts. The one who baptized Jesus, at some point we read in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This was the man that saw the Holy Spirit, the figure of a dove descending on Jesus. To Peter, the same who affirmed that Jesus was the Christ, after he doubted when he was walking on water, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? 14:31. So you see, the resurrection itself is presented by Matthew in a context of unbelief and doubt. If you start to read in the beginning of chapter 28, we see the women going to the tomb, an angel appearing to them. They were afraid. And I want you to imagine this picture in your mind. I want you to imagine all the questions. Of course, that we already read these texts in hindsight, right? We take the resurrection for granted. They were still trying to grasp what was going on. They did not understand yet properly the Word of God. They are afraid. They have doubts. They don't understand everything that is going on. It is important for us to picture this because the human nature is doubtful. And in the Gospel, according to Matthew, there is lack of faith from everywhere, even from those who are closest to Jesus. So the legitimate question one can raise before we go to the command, keep these things in your mind. Keep those disciples in your mind. Keep the disciples that were coward. Keep the disciples in your mind that just abandoned some weeks ago Jesus to his own luck, that were afraid and doubtful. Ask yourself, are these the disciples who will start a movement which is to be extended to all nations in the world? Excuse me by using this expression, but are you kidding me? Really, are these the ones that Jesus is just about to tell them and to give them a mission that is supposed to be extended to all nations in the world? Let me put it in today's terms. If it was a startup, a business, I can guarantee you that no sane person would invest a single dime in this project with these people leading it. But now, at the same time, after 2,000 years, can you imagine the present extent of Christianity? Was and is the gospel being preached to all nations? Were the disciples successful in preaching the gospel? Were they bold in preaching that same gospel? And the answer to these questions is yes. But most important, ask yourself, how and why? Why were they successful? And then we need to come to verse 18 again. Why were they successful in preaching the gospel to all nations? And the answer is given by Jesus, because it was and is the very power and authority of God at work in those disciples and in the church today that makes the gospel successful and continues to convert people. It is because Jesus has all the authority that even if our eyes cannot truly and fully see it, Jesus continues to be at work, and no matter what people say, the gospel continues to be preached in all nations and people continue to be converted. But it was not because the disciples were good and powerful, and it's not because you are good and powerful. Our confidence as a local church, the confidence of the church, it is in our Lord and in His power. Do you see the difference between one thing and another? Because if we go too quick to the commission, I would say for me, I would look at myself and my weakness. I would look at my country, Portugal, and I would say, no way that I'm going back. It's not worthwhile. I'm not able. But before Jesus sends us, He says, I have the authority over all things. I am the King. I am the one who was killed, but now is alive. I am the one ascending to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and having authority over all things. Even if we cannot fully see it today, brothers and sisters, this is the reality. You might have doubts. You might struggle with your faith. But Jesus continues to be the Lord. Jesus continues to be the resurrected Lord who has the power over all things, even in the midst of our own weakness. What sustains you and me personally, what sustains us as a church, is not our own strengths, but is because the one who started a good work, He promises that He will finish it. And that's our confidence. Do you see why verse 18 is so important? It is because this text is about Jesus, is not primarily about us. We have the privilege of being involved in Jesus' mission. But the mission is His, not ours. And He will fulfill it. You see, the apostles were fully aware of this throughout their ministries, in their lives. In the words of the apostle Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. Paul says this clearly. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. And Paul was pretty smart. But it was not the basis of his ministry. Instead, he says, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, how much do we need to hear these words over and over again? How many times do we need in our own self-confidence to be reminded that it is because Jesus is the Lord that we stand, not because of our strengths? We do not trust in princes, but we do not trust in ourselves also. And many times we sin because we tend to be self-confident, self-reliable. This is what society and culture preaches to us every day. Be independent. Pull up your bootstraps and achieve what you need to achieve. Only if you believe in it. There is strength in you. That's not the message. So if you see around you, or if you feel your own weakness, trust that the Lord will work through your weakness, because His power is greater than your weakness. So in the midst of our skepticism, our doubt, Jesus continues to tell us, go, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Number two, the command. Let's go again to the text, verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." Well, first, let's go to structure just a little bit. In these verses, in Jesus' command, there is actually only one command that is fulfilled in a twofold way. I don't want to go into details, but this verb actually in the original only has one imperative. The verb there that you see, go, is supposed to be read together with making disciples and work together as just one. So there is only one command. But also at the same time, if you read that text, you have two other verbs. You have baptizing and teaching. So we have one command, go and make disciples of all nations. And if you ask how does Jesus expect his church to make disciples of all nations? Well, in two ways, by baptizing and by teaching. So on the one hand, we are to preach the gospel to unbelievers. We have, you see, the image, the sign of the incorporation of new Christians in the covenant community, which is baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This means calling people to repentance and faith. If you are here and if you are not a Christian, this is what Christians do. The reason why Christians are always so ready to share the gospel and their faith with others, it is because their Lord and their God commanded them to. That God commands us to preach the gospel and call everyone to repentance and faith, to believe in the good news of the gospel, to believe that there is a God to whom we are all accountable. But we have a major problem, which is sin. That no one of us, that all of us are born in rebellion against God, and that there is only one way of salvation, of reconciliation with God, which is through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So all those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus for their salvation will be saved. So this is one, how we make disciples. We preach the gospel. We tell of the good news. We tell of this salvation that is offered to all people. But on the other hand, God's work and purpose and the mission of the church are not confined to bringing people to faith, right? Many times this text is used for missions, right? Go and preach the gospel. Well, this text is much more than just bringing people to faith, because God's work is not finished when people come to faith. Why? Because God wants to build His people so that every single one of us, every single Christian, grows in the likeness of Jesus. Right? That's why Jesus says, teaching them all that I have commanded you. As we are taught, as we receive God's word, as we obey His commandments, we become more and more like Him. And finally, when He returns, we will all be perfectly so. Right? So there is this twofold way of Jesus' command. Church, go and make disciples by bringing people to faith, preaching the good news, but also, as we are doing now, by teaching everyone and encouraging each other so that we might grow in holiness, so that we sin less and less, and live more for our Lord. This is the goal and the mission of the church. Then, to end, a clarification. As we take seriously our Lord's command, we must never, never misinterpret what Jesus desires from His church. Understand this, that we should not confuse Jesus' mission with our mission. You see, Jesus accomplished, we bear witness to what He did. Jesus did all the work. We proclaim Him who did all the work. Only Jesus saves. The church does not save. We only bear witness to His gift of salvation. You see, we are sent as a church on the basis of what He did and to proclaim what He did. we make disciples in the power of God by calling people to repentance and faith, because it is, first and foremost, His work that we have the privilege of participate in. But never forget this. This is about Jesus. He is establishing and growing His kingdom. We are not Him. We bear witness to Him. We submit to Him. We worship Him. It is Him that we want to display. It is Him that is the salvation to people, not the church. So remember, as someone said, God does not send out His church to conquer. He sends us out in the name of the One who has already conquered. Isn't this a great comfort? Isn't this a comfort that we are not dependent on our great abilities? Isn't this a comfort that although we are weak, it is His work. He will do it. We just have the privilege to participate in it. It is true that many times we do it in weakness. Many times we do it in suffering. But that is our great security. We're not dependent on our circumstances. The Lord Jesus continues to build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, because it is His church and He has authority over all things. Amen? Amen. And then we come to a most important promise to us. Point number three. So we have seen, one, the foundation, Jesus' authority over all things. The command, the church has a mission. Jesus sends us to preach the good news and together to grow up in the likeness of Christ. But number three, so important to us, the promise, the second part of verse 20. After Jesus commands them, He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, note that Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations is kind of sandwiched between Jesus' proclamation of His authority and His promise. Isn't this interesting? Jesus could just have come to the disciples and say, "Now it's your turn. You go and make disciples of all nations. I've done what I had to do. Now it's your turn." That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, "I am the King, I send you in my authority, and be comforted with this. I am with you always till the end of the age. I'm not abandoning you, because I am sending you another one like me, the Comforter." Right? We have the Holy Spirit, and He is with us. He is building up His church. So it is important to note that the gospel according to Matthew does not end with a command. It ends with a promise that Jesus is with us till the end of the age. You see, that's why many people, many commentators says this is not mainly a commission passage, but first and foremost, Jesus is encouraging His disciples. Just remember, they are still trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And Jesus is now ascending to heaven. Just put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. The Holy Spirit had not descended yet. They have a bunch of questions. They have so many doubts. And Jesus is saying, "Be comforted. You will go and be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But note this, I am the King, and I will be with you." So Jesus encourages and comforts them. The Holy Spirit will be Jesus' own presence with them. They not only are sent in His power, they are not only sent by the One who has power, but they are sent in His power and with His power. What had been promised by the prophets. Do you remember what happened right in the beginning in the garden? When they sinned, what is their punishment, among other things? They were expelled from the presence of God. What is one of the most repeated promises of God to His people? I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. What is the great promise of the prophets concerning the Messiah? Let me remind you, because it's also in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. When we read, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, you know it, right? This was the promise. Jesus is God's own presence among us. And when he ascended to heaven, he is not abandoning them. He is comforting them, saying, "Now I will always be with my people forever until I return. I will be among them. They will be my people. And I will be their God." This is fulfilled here when Jesus says and comforts them, "Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." So I ask you, now in light of this, were the disciples to be optimistic about the enterprise that Jesus was giving them? Why? When you look around you, when you see Christianity in the U.S. being put at stake, the numbers of members diminishing, when we wonder about the future of the church, how to react when it seems that the war is being lost? When we are reminded of Jesus' promise, which we read in the same gospel, this is what we need to hear in the midst of our circumstances as we go back to Portugal. "And I tell you," Jesus promises in Matthew 16, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the truth that should be a great motivation for us, brothers and sisters. Why were the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations? Because Jesus has all the power, and because he is with us. So we come to point number four, the goal. It's not explicit in the text, but I do believe that is implicit in it. Because if we read the gospel according to Matthew, it is about Jesus. The gospel ends with Jesus being worshipped. And if it is in his power and with his presence, then we can conclude that everything that happens in the church, every time that the kingdom of God is expanding and more people are being converted, it's not the church that we have to credit for, is it? It's him. So number four, the goal. The goal is God's glory. Please note the main issue at stake in this passage. You see, it is true, Jesus wants to lead them to action. Jesus is sending them, is commissioning them. But notice who is the main character. Have you realized the disciples say no word on this episode? They go where Jesus told them to go. They stand before Jesus, and even in the midst of doubt, they bow before him. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative and speaks. This passage in the church is about Jesus. He is the Lord of the church. Above all things, this passage is the affirmation and the exaltation of Jesus as King. "Now all I have conquered," Jesus is saying, "I have conquered authority over all things, including death. And now I'm the Lord, reigning over all things, and all things are mine." You see, Matthew's gospel starts with the announcement of the birth of Jesus, as we already said, the son of Abraham, the son of David. The gospel ends, but also starts with Jesus being worshipped. And that's why the people of God, over and over again, comes together to worship him, to worship Jesus the King. You know why this is important? Because naturally, we tend to focus too much in ourselves. without care, we might make this passage more about us than about the King. Jesus wants us to be obedient. Jesus truly wants us to fulfill the commission that He gave us. But He wants us to do it while looking to Him, setting our eyes on Him because He is the King. You see, ultimately, missions exist not because of people, but for the glory of God. Jesus is the foundation, the sustainer, and the ultimate goal of the Great Commission. The ultimate goal of the church life. The Great Commission is not an end in itself. Jesus is. We are sent because King Jesus is on the throne. We are sent in His power and with His presence among us. And we proclaim Him because we set our eyes on Him. Do you remember that even in the book of Hebrews, after all that list of what we call the heroes of faith, how does then Paul exhorts Christians? Do you want to turn with me there, just to end our time together, to Hebrews chapter 12? So chapter 11, that very known chapter about the so-called heroes of faith. But see how Paul then encourages them and exhorts them. You see again the same word, therefore, in the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those witnesses are all the brothers and sisters throughout history who had been faithful and trusted in God's word. He exhorts, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If I would ask you, how? How are we to race? How are we to do it and to endure all the circumstances? By doing this, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You because You are the only true God, and we bow down before You. We continue to stay in amazement before Your wisdom and in the way that by sending Your Son, Your only Son, by Him becoming like one of us, living the life that we could have never lived, the perfect life, and buying the death that we deserved, we now are called also Your sons. So, Father, we are Yours and we belong to You. But we confess that we are still weak and in full dependence of You. So we ask, Father, encourage us. Renew our faith. Help us to fulfill the mission that You gave us. Help us to be more like Your Son. Help us to be more like Him, to love You more. In Christ's name, amen.